Let's open sacred scripture together and read from Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4. We'll read the entire chapter. This will serve as part of the basis for our explanation of the second commandment. Genesis 4, beginning at verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that every one that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And unto Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begat Mahujael, and Mahujael begat Methusael, and Methusael begat Lamech. And Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly, Lamech 70 and sevenfold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son, and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. On the basis of Genesis 4 and many other passages throughout the Old and New Testaments, the Heidelberg Catechism explains the second commandment of the law of God to us in Lord's Day 35. You find that on page 21 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 35. What doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No, for we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Beloved of God, you can summarize the second commandment of God's law and all of its implications this way. God says in the second commandment, do not imagine me and do not worship me according to your own imagination. That second commandment is all about forbidding images of God and images by which, through which, we might attempt to worship God. Any image that we formulate has its beginning in our image factory, what we call the imagination. That very word indicates that it's the image factory, imagination. In that marvelous aspect of God's creation of us, we have the ability to form images in our minds about how something is, or about how something should be, or about how something could be, even something that doesn't exist. We can imagine it. We can conjure it up in our own head. We are able to think in our minds in images that are what reality is, and we are also able to conjure up images of the way things might be that are not, in fact, reality, but are different from reality. And God says, do not worship me or conceive of me in any way in which you might imagine in your imagination, your image factory in your mind. Of course, that image factory itself is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Your imagination isn't itself the problem. It's a good gift of God. Just like last time with the first commandment. It's not football, it's not money, it's not vacations, etc., that are bad things. Those are good things, good gifts of God in themselves. The problem is when we sinfully take them and put them in the place of God, make them our object of trust or our source of the good, instead of receiving them as gifts of God in their own place, connected to him, finding our trust and good in him. Well, so too with the imagination. The imagination is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's when sin takes a hold of it and uses it in a wrong way. We teach our children to use their imaginations. We want to develop their imaginations. We ought to do that. That's a good thing. Our imagination helps us to put ourselves into somebody else's shoes, to think about what it's like in their reality, in their life, to have sympathy, to have empathy. It helps us to rejoice with others who rejoice. The imagination allows for new ideas and for new inventions. It is a good gift of God. But the imagination can also be a dangerous thing. It can be influenced by the sin nature. It can be a dangerous thing when we imagine sinful things that are against the law of God. Just think about the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, or the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. And the imagination can imagine saying horrible words to someone that's a murder of them in our words, or conjure up some lustful thought in our mind. Our imagination can be dangerous because sinfully we can imagine a reality that's a skewing of the way things really are, and we can start to believe that alternate reality that we imagine in our mind. And there's, of course, levels to this, but on some level it happens all the time with people. It happens in relationships. Think about a young man or a young woman, God forbid this to you, young person or young adult, but a young man or a young woman who starts to have feelings for somebody that they know they shouldn't have feelings for. This is not going to be a good thing. And yet they start to imagine how it could go, and their imagination starts to produce a reality that's different from objective reality here, and they start to follow what they imagine reality to be, and they end up in a terrible situation. Or think about two people who are married already, and maybe they have to come to marriage counseling, and that's fine. But sometimes when there are marriage problems and people come for marriage counseling, one or both of them are in their imagination imagining that they're virtually sinless in this relationship and the whole thing is the other person's fault. Or sometimes a person can imagine that their behavior is not actually sinful. They can imagine that their behavior is good and they have all kinds of reasons that start to come out, and they've been imagining this for a long time. The imagination can be affected by the depraved nature. That's why Scripture warns about the power of the imagination. And its ability to serve sin. Being directed by a depraved nature to lead a person into sin. Genesis 6, verse 5. Where total depravity is cast as an issue of the imagination being totally taken over by the depraved nature. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Here is a description of total depravity from God himself, that the imagination is utterly taken over by sin, by that corrupted nature. But it's not only unregenerate people who have a problem with sin influencing their imagination. God's people can too. Deuteronomy 31, verse 21, speaking of redeemed Israel. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness, for it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. God is saying to the Israelites who are about to enter into the land of Canaan, you need to keep singing this song to convict you, because I'm looking down from heaven and I'm seeing that in your imaginations, even though you're not in the land of Canaan yet, you're imagining all the things you're going to do when you get there, and it's not good. Your imagination is influenced by sin. And then it's especially the prophet Jeremiah who speaks of the imagination influenced by the evil of the depraved nature. Jeremiah 7, verse 24, for example, but they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. They imagined all of the evils they wanted to do, and that led their life to follow their imagination. And they walked backward, not forward. They walked against God's law, not toward His law. And we have to be careful, too, about our imagination. It can easily be co-opted by the depraved nature into the service of sin. And especially that's true in our relationship to God. Think about the very first sin in the garden, Adam and Eve, and their relationship to God, and what part the imagination must have played in that sin. Where God says to them, the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. And then the devil comes and says, no, you're not going to die. The opposite's true. You're going to have greater life. You're going to become as God, determining good and evil for yourself. It's going to lift you up into a higher position, a position that God has. You're going to become like him, equal with him. And how their imagination must have turned over and over with this. Thought about this, what it would be like to not have to be under any higher being, but to be able to determine good and evil for themselves, to be in control of themselves, to be able to say, no, this is right and this is wrong, and I will do as I please. I'll be up above where I'm at now. And their imagination led them to grasp for that fruit. And then take a step back behind that even, and you can see the imagination was already working. Because they had to imagine then that God was a being that was reachable to them. They had to start thinking about themselves as a lot greater than they really were, and God as a lot lesser than he really was. That the chasm between them and God was not so great. Who is this God to be God over us? Anyway, he's not so great. We could do this if we want. And as their imagination churned about these things, they imagined themselves greater than they were, and they imagined God lesser than he was. And they formed a conception of God in their own mind that was not reality, that was alternate to reality, that he was lower than he really was, and that they could become him. And ever since the fall of man into sin, we are prone to the same thing. To imagine in ourselves, especially this, that we are greater than we really are. That's the alternate reality that we imagine more often than any other. And that he is, in fact, lesser than he really is. And we begin to live in that kind of a thinking, in that kind of a reality that isn't reality. And so God, fully aware of our depravity, comes to us with the second commandment and says, don't imagine me as anything lesser or different than I am. Don't make any image of me because I can't be imaged, and don't worship me according to your own imagination of who you are and of who I am. Specifically, he's saying three things with regard to that worship of him in the second commandment. Number one, don't try to conceive of me in earthly terms in your imagination, so that in your imagination you make an actual image of me in your mind, and then perhaps even take that image of me in your mind and try to form it with iron or stone or clay or with ink or pen or crayon or paint or anything else. When the Israelites were at the base of Mount Sinai, they broke the second commandment before they broke the first. They did break the first, but they broke the second commandment first. When they made those golden calves, they were not trying to make an alternate god to worship. They weren't thinking that we're going to be worshiping a cow. What they were thinking is that they were going to make a representation of God that they could see and touch, and they were going to worship Jehovah through this image, the way that they imagined him to be in their mind. They liked that about Egypt and about the Egyptian gods. You could see them. You could touch them. You could go and bow before a specific thing. God wasn't this unseen being, but you could handle him. You could take a hold of him. And so they thought, this is the way to go. They wanted to imagine him. And they ended up doing what the nature always does. They imagined him much lesser than he really is and imagined themselves greater than they really were to close the gap between God and themselves. They formed a conception of him in their own mind that was not reality. Aaron had said, "These be thy gods that brought thee out of the land of Egypt. This is Jehovah." And after that, he had said, "We're going to have a feast to the Lord," all capital letters, to Jehovah. "This is your God. We're going to worship Jehovah through this image." They wanted to lay hold of him. And of course, when they start thinking about wanting to lay hold of him, they start thinking about him in terms of animals. That's what the Egyptians did. And which animal is God most like? Well, he's strong and he's mighty. We just saw him with the plagues and with the Red Sea. He's mighty. He's kind of like the Egyptian god Apis, who was a bull. And so let's conceive of him. Let's imagine him to be this way. Their sin was against the second commandment first, that they imagined God and thought they could worship him through an image of the way they could represent him. It became sin against the first commandment, worshiping a whole other god. But first this, we'll conceive of him concretely in our imagination, bring him down and represent him and worship him through that. This is why God, in his explanation of the second commandment in Deuteronomy 4, says this: "Take ye therefore good heed to yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude of the day that the Lord spake to you out of Horeb in the midst of the fire, lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image." When I came down upon Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai are the same thing. You didn't see any image, did you? You saw the effects of my presence, lightning and fire, but you didn't see anything. I cannot be imagined. I cannot be represented. I am a spirit, and I'm omnipresent. I'm omniscient. I'm omnipotent. I'm beyond anything you can conceive of. And when you try to represent me, to imagine me, then you put borders around me, and I am not able to be bordered. I am the infinite one. Psalm 78, "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." Even when he comes down amongst us in the incarnation, when the second person of the Trinity takes on human flesh and limits himself in that human flesh, he's still united to a divinity that's not limited, that is infinite. And he's never only human. He's also human and divine. And that's why the Reformed have always said that the second commandment forbids making any image of using our imagination to make any representation, not only of the three persons of the Trinity, but even of the second person when he's made flesh. How can you represent a being who is not only human, but also fully divine? Ursinus, who's the primary author of the Heidelberg Catechism and wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, said that to make an image of Jesus is to be guilty of the heresy of Nestorianism, That was an early church heresy that separated the two natures of Christ, the human and the divine. And he's saying when you make an image of Jesus, you're only making an image of the human, but you can't make any representation of the divine, and so you're separating his natures from each other. No image can capture what it's like to be a divine being amongst us. And even if you argue with that and say, well, his divinity was hidden behind his humanity when he was upon the earth, so why would we need to capture his divinity? Well, that's true. His divinity was hidden behind his humanity most of the time, but not always. It's not always the case. John 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. We saw him and we saw something of his person. His nature is the only begotten. And even if you're not convinced by that, think about this. We have absolutely no idea what he looked like. We would have to imagine what he looks like. Isn't it striking that the apostles left no images of him behind, no drawings of him, and no descriptions of what he looked like physically in any of the four Gospels? That's quite astounding. Four books describing his life and ministry, and not one word to say anything about what he looked like. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is telling us something in this. In fact, the only words we have in all of the Scriptures that give any indication about what he looked like are from the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament that say that when he comes, there's no beauty in him that you should desire him. He's not going to be really physically attractive. No one knows what Jesus looks like, and any depiction of him is a figment of man's imagination and therefore cannot be but a lie. He didn't look like that. And you're imagining him in a way that he was not. Isn't that point part of the point of the second commandment? Don't imagine me. And don't worship me according to your imaginations of me. Any image of him inevitably corrupts our worship of him. It's not a single person sitting here who has imagined Jesus in their mind as physically not very attractive. Why is that? It's because all of the images that have come out of the imaginations of men over the years all have him looking very, very beautiful. I'm tempted enough to make mental conceptions of God in my mind or of the Holy Spirit when I think about him or pray about him. And then there's all of these images of Jesus that come out of men's imaginations that are now floating in my mind when I have to think about him, when I have to pray to him, when I have to worship him. I know it's hard sometimes to worship an unseen God. That's the same difficulty that the Israelites were facing as they came out of Egypt. But this is why it's one of the Ten Commandments and why God speaks about it repeatedly. I can't be imagined in any way. I can't be conceived of in the human mind as a concrete thing. Even my son made flesh, because he's united to divinity. Don't worship me through images you make of me in your mind. That's first. Second, the second commandment is speaking against the way that we use our imaginations to conceive of God abstractly, doctrinally, conceptually, different from how he views himself in his word and reveals himself in his word, and then worshiping him according to those false thoughts about him. Our imagination not only has the power, the ability to make concrete images in the mind, it also has the ability to make abstract conceptions. It can conceive of ideas, and it must conceive of ideas, and it must conceive of God in the abstract. We're told things about him. These are his attributes. These are what he's like. Here is his character. Here are the things that he does in sacred scripture. And I have to think about that. I must conceive of these attributes, what they are, what they mean, and that's how I think about God in my imagination. But our imagination can be under the influence of sin and be just as dangerous here. As I begin to think about him in ways that he hasn't actually revealed himself in his word, but I conceive of him even abstractly in ways that are merely the imaginations of my own heart. How often have you heard the phrases, I just like to think of God like, I like to imagine that God is. How often do those statements end well? Not very often. And we begin to imagine what God likes and what he doesn't like, and what he wants and what he doesn't want. And surprise of all surprises, it starts to look a whole lot like what I like and don't like, and a whole lot like what I want and don't want, as I begin to bring God down in my conception of him and myself up and make myself more like him and he more like me. And my imagination begins to conceive of him in an alternate reality that is not really him himself. And I begin to imagine, for example, that he's all love and no justice, or the opposite, all justice and no love. And I begin to close this gap that's between us of his holiness and majesty and his otherness as he reveals himself in his word, and puff myself up before him, and I begin to imagine that whatever I like must be what he likes. Whatever I do must be what he wants me to do. And it affects my worship of him. This is what happened to Cain, isn't it? He started to imagine that God was like him. Imagine himself more than he was and God less than he was. Why should God care if he gets a sheep or some vegetables? Yes, he told my brother and I to bring a sheep. But I'm a vegetable farmer. I got to go to my brother and trade vegetables for a sheep just to bring a sacrifice to God. Why should he care? I don't care. If I was being worshipped, I could care less if it was a sheep or a vegetable, so I'm going to bring vegetables. And how quickly, even in the church, worship can become like that, Cain-like. Why should God care? I like it. So that in recent years, it seems that men have almost no qualms about changing what the church has done for worship for over 2,000 years. And it seems not stopping to think or to ask the question, why has the church done this for 2,000 years? And with hardly a thought about it, it just becomes the practice. Well, you put together a worship committee, and we all do whatever they come up with in their imaginations. And the tendency is to conceive of God as something lower than he is, and us as something higher than we are, and to worship him according to the imaginations of our hearts. And to imagine that God doesn't really care, just so long as everybody is having a great time. And then you go home and you read Revelation chapter 4. And that'd be a good thing to do this afternoon. Read Revelation chapter 4. Where the Apostle John steps into a worship service in heaven. and what our worship services are to be a reflection of here on the earth. God in all of his holiness and all of his majesty is seated upon his throne, and there is lightning and thunder reminiscent of his descending on Mount Sinai. He is still this holy God, and he looms large across the scene, and everyone, the whole church, is bowing down in reverence before this holy being, and there ought to be something of that in our worship services, that this is who he is. He's high and mighty and majestic, and the people recognize it, and they recognize that they are not, and they're coming before the Holy One of heaven and earth. That there's a weightiness about this. For God has said, where two or three are gathered, I am there, and this is who he is. He's the holy and majestic one. This isn't a backyard barbecue. We're not here for our own entertainment. It's striking that when people start to worship him according to their own imaginations, how eventually along the line, actual images come back in. Whether it's statues of him, or it's movie clips or whole movies showing on the screen as part of the worship services, or as the illustrations for the sermon and skits and dramas, more and more images come back in instead of the lively preaching of the word. That's two. But then three, there's a breaking of this commandment when in our imagination we begin to imagine that he's a God who does not care if we bring a heartless worship to him. We begin to imagine that he's not the God of the covenant who delights in his sons and daughters coming close to him and engaging with him in this holy dialogue that is the worship. When we roll ourselves out of bed on Sunday morning and imagine what this really is that I just come here and I go through the motions and I mouth some words, and it's really not that much different from pagan worship. I'm really coming just to hear God take this, and hopefully that appeases you for another week, and you can get off my back and I can go back to my life. That this is not the holy and majestic God who's also called you his father and made you his father in Jesus Christ and is now drawing his family, his sons and daughters to him and saying, I'm going to speak to you and you're going to speak to me, and with your heart and your mouth engaged, hear what I say. I'm going to speak to you in overtures of love in the gospel. I'm going to call you to a life that walks beside me. And you're going to confess your sins to me, for I am this Holy One. And you're going to speak to me and worship me. And you're going to adore me, because this is the family, this is the bond that we have. Cain was guilty of that too, wasn't he? Not only did he imagine that God wouldn't care what kind of worship he brought, he also imagined that God wouldn't care with what heart he brought it. He brought no sheep, no sacrificial lamb before God, because he had no faith. He didn't understand what this worship was, that he was to bring this lamb because this lamb was a picture of the coming Messiah, and he needed his own sins to be covered so that he could be brought close to this God who is holy and majestic. There was no
relationship. There was no love, no dependence upon the blood of the Messiah, the only means by which this gap is closed between this great God and himself.
And so it was just a going through the motions for Cain. He had heard about Adam and Eve, his parents, and of their fall into sin and how they desired to be more than they were and thought that God was less than he was.
But he thought to himself, that's exactly the way that I wanted. Why should God get all this worship? I'll just bring him some vegetables.
There wasn't a heart of faith. Calvin says, this general rule, therefore, is to be observed, that all religious services which are not perfumed with the odor of faith are of an ill savor before God. How about we worship him with our acts and with our mind and with our heart, submitted, as the Catechism says, to worship him in no other way than he has commanded in his word. How about that? So that his word, his mind, and not our imaginations are determining what's going on here. So that his mind governs our hands and our mouths and our minds and our hearts in the worship of his name. On your website, your church's website, under the tab, How We Worship, it says this: our worship services are conducted in the historical Reformed way. It says that because of the second commandment and the fact that every single Reformed and Presbyterian confession and catechism explains the positive aspect of the second commandment this way: that we are bound to worship God in such a way that his mind regulates the worship service. It's called the regulative principle of worship. It's a huge word, but it simply means this: God's mind, not our imagination, regulates the worship service. All the confessions and catechisms say this. It's long been the confession of this church. This is not something that a couple of guys thought up in a closet somewhere at one point. God determines what is to be the worship of his people. And it's a good and gracious gift of God to give us a commandment like that. It prevents my own imagination from corrupting the worship service. It prevents me from having to be tyrannized by other people's imagination, corrupting the worship service. But we all live in the freedom of God's mind determining what the worship of his name is like. God explained this to the Israelites before they came into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 12. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following after them, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God. Don't follow your own imaginations. And then in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus says this: but in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. They worship me, following the commandments, the imaginations of men, of their own hearts, instead of what I have said in my word. Every element, every aspect of the worship service must be given in the New Testament scriptures, commanded, and by example of the New Testament church. And it is the reading and the preaching of his word, congregational singing, prayer, the giving of alms, and the sacraments.
and the way that we carry those elements out in the worship service. There's some freedom there, different times and places, but in accord with the way they did in the New Testament and the recognition of his own attributes, of who he is, that he's holy, pure, majestic, and our Father. And that it must be carried out with the Word of God, so that the Word of God is taken up in every single element, because that Word will keep us from our own imaginations. So that the Word of God is sung, the Word of God is read, the Word of God is preached, the Word of God is signified, the Word of God is sealed. Worship me by means of my Word. And when you do, you see, your own imaginations will be kept in check. And in the very worship of my name, how you think of me will be driven by the Word, so that in the worship service itself, my mind is taken captive, not to imaginations of men, but to his Word. And he's showing himself to me as God in his Word in the worship service. I'm kept from projecting myself onto him. I'm kept from lifting myself up. He remains who he is. I remain who I am. And Christ remains who he is. Because if we're taking up the Word in every aspect of the worship service, and Christ is at the heart of that Word, then Christ will be at the heart of that worship. And I'll come knowing he is this great God, holy and matchless. And I am this tiny little being with rebellions in my heart. And the only thing that bridges this gap is that blood. It's not my own mind conceiving of him lower than he is and myself higher than I am, but it's him. And I need him, and I worship him as this holy God, majestic, but also the God who gave me him, and who is my Father, and who loves me enough to give me him and draws me into his own presence. So that there's reverence and awe and faith and love together in one. With the result that by that working of the Spirit within us, we please him in the worship that we bring. Not perfectly, and sin attends us even then, but like Abel, for God says he was pleased with the offering that Abel brought. He had respect to it. He had regard to it. He was favorable toward it. It pleased him. So too, our worship can please him, beloved. It's serious enough, the worship of his name is, that it pleases him or he punishes it. Cain was punished for worshiping God in a way that God did not command him to worship him with a heart. Didn't see its need for Christ. Didn't love this God. Don't you want to please him? And what about the generations? This second commandment is the one that says to the third and fourth generation. And look at Genesis 4. It's not just Cain and Abel, but it's Cain and his generations in Genesis 4, and Cain, Abel, and Seth replaces Abel, and their generations. And the worship of God has something to say about how their generations develop. So that we read at the end of Genesis 4 that the children of Seth began to call upon the name of the Lord. They had public worship services for the first time. And the generations of Cain are off into Lamech territory. Historically, it's been the case that when the church goes off on worship, as the generations go on, they're farther and farther away from God Himself. May God prevent that anywhere. But historically, that's been the case. With renewed zeal, let's see Him as He is. Ourselves, who we are, and Christ, who He is. And come and worship under His mind, filled with reverence and awe for Him. And love for Him as the God of the covenant. And worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Father, bless Thy word to our hearts. Strengthen us by it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.